Well, Christians have been singing songs like that for a long time because our Christian faith is ancient. It's historic. It runs backward long before the Muslim faith. It runs before there was a pope in Rome. Indeed, Christianity is the fulfillment of ancient Judaism, and in that way, Christ, in at least prophecy, was proclaimed even before the religions of the East. It goes back to Abraham, Moses, and David. Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Rather than viewing Christianity as ancient, as a plus, some people view it as a minus, that it doesn't fit with contemporary society anymore, that it's archaic, it's out of touch. Modern thought and modern culture have grown past it, so they say. We've shed the old world. We're heading into a new age, the next stage of evolutionary development as the vain imaginations of man go. Because the truth is that God has not changed. And God's truth has not changed, never changes. And God's plan for the ages, well, it spans millennia. And that means not only our time, but his plan goes even into our future, way into the future. So it's incumbent of the church, as we witness in modern society, as we work out our faith here in this world, that we are firmly grounded in the history of our faith, that we have confidence about it. As life shifts and changes, as morals change, as the church gets attacked, it's important for us to know we're the ones who understand truth. We're the ones who believe it, and we want to stand rock solid on that and be confident about that. So with that as our aim, we return to Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. I'll read it again for us. As Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" This is his great introduction to this church history, this soul book that tells of the early rise of Christianity, so we can know the things that happened among the early Christians. Indeed, this was designed to be the introduction to the whole book. It's a formal introduction, and in it we see that he's focusing on the historic nature of the faith. Christianity is not a man-made religion. It's not a philosophy about how to live. It's not an ethic. It is simply God working in history. It's the truth. It's reality as what happened in the human world, in the human context on this planet. It is the expression of tangible history. Now, here we see expressed in these opening verses three important historic facts. The first one we covered last time is the historic gospel mentioned in verses 1 and 2. The historic gospel. And then the historic resurrection we'll talk about today in verse 3. And also the historic descent of the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and 5. Now just a little bit of review. Last time we covered the historic gospel and we saw that Acts was written as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Even though Luke is split by John, really those two books go together. Luke and Acts are both written by this Greek named Luke. And Luke, as he has been evaluated by modern archaeologists, by historians, was mocked for a while. He was made fun of, another way to show the Bible's not all that accurate, until they discovered more and realized that some of their theories about the ancients were wrong. And Luke was a first-rate historian. He got his facts correct. You can't judge whether or not a miracle occurred by science or archaeology, but you can judge whether or not someone took care to be very accurate in many of the notes that they make about geography and history and names and places and routes and all of that. And that Luke has been confirmed with, even outside of the New Testament. Luke, Acts, we also saw, is a large portion of our New Testament. And because it's very large, it's meant to supply us with a lot of the history about first the life of Christ and then the life of the church, or the life of Christ in the church. It's meant to give us, not just Theophilus, but all of us who are reading it, confidence to know, how did Christianity get started? What happened? What's the history? How did it make progress? All of us now, we're built on not only that, but many other centuries of church history as well. And so it's great for us to learn. This is history. We're not opening up a religious book only. We're opening up history, and we're reading about what God has done. Now, the second historical truth is the historic resurrection. Would you look at verse 3? I find this to be a powerful verse. Luke writes here, to these, that is the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, notice, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I don't think it is an exaggeration to say that verse 3 is one of the most important apologetic verses in the Bible. Apologetics is the discipline of defending the truth of Christianity against its critics and its competitors. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it exhorts every Christian to do apologetics. It says there, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. That's an apologia, a defense of the Christian faith to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. Why do you hope that Jesus Christ is coming back? Why do you put your eternity and your future in his hands? You need to be ready to give a defense for that. Part of that is, hey, this is history. There's prophecy. Christ came. He did certain things. There was a resurrection. Of course, I'm in touch with reality, and all of this applies to the modern world as well. You can give that testimony, that defense in your own heart. That defense has to include the history, the historic nature of the gospel, the historic nature of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as well. Of course, we know the concept of a resurrection from the dead, not some spiritual being alive, but an actual dead body coming back to life. That is always going to be a controversial belief and a controversial teaching. It was in Jesus's day. When Jesus was alive as a teacher, it says back there that the Sadducees denied the resurrection. In fact, in Acts 23:8, Paul makes that point, or Luke makes that point there. He says the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection. How would they know? It was just their belief. There is no resurrection. Paul was a former Pharisee, and he believed that, and at least the Pharisees got one thing right, and he said, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead. They're just going to have to face either salvation that God has granted because they trusted in Christ, or they're going to face the judgment of Almighty God when all of their deeds are read off and God doesn't grade on a curve. And if you've sinned once, you cannot be saved by yourself. You're guilty. And so there is going to be a resurrection that makes people stand before God and give an account of their entire life. In fact, the resurrection was something that we could say had to happen. It's not just that it did happen, or that it's neat that it happened, or we're grateful that it happened, but it had to happen. And the reason we say that is, why do people die in the first place? Why is it that human beings actually die? And the answer is because of Adam's sin. Now, we're all sinners, but the reason why you and I die are because the first man died. And so he passed on a guilty nature to his posterity. And so we know that we die because of Adam's sin. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by a man came death, then by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. So because we're all connected to Adam, we all die. So God said what has to happen is that needs to be reversed. So there needs to be a human being now who does not do what Adam did, but obeys God perfectly, will go into death, not for his own sins, but for our sins, pay that penalty on the cross, and then break the power of death by coming out the other side. This Jesus Christ did, and this Jesus Christ had to do to save the human race. We die because of Adam's sin. We live because of Christ's perfect righteous life. When he died, it was not right that he died. It was not good that he died in a sense, but he didn't do anything wrong. He died for us, and that's why he could not be held down. He had to be raised from the dead. This was God's plan from the beginning. Jesus' resurrection is the solution to all of human history. It is what provides everlasting life to all of us. We don't look at death as the end. It's not that we just live on in our spirit and go to heaven. Our bodies themselves will be raised, transformed, and we will live forever because of his act. In fact, It tells us even more that Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans 1:4 specifically says that Jesus was declared, not made, but declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. When he was raised from the dead, God was making a statement. This is my Son, you see. Now, people often ask, what is the difference between Christianity and all the other religions and isms and philosophies of the world? Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? A man in human history presented himself alive after being publicly executed by professionals, pierced through his very heart, dead, buried for more than 36 hours. Now, it's true there's a lot of fantastic claims that have happened, both in the past and now. Those claims that happened, that were crazy kinds of claims, were easily dismissed. Why? The evidence just wasn't there for them. Nobody was able to dismiss Jesus. There's a reason why his resurrection has been proclaimed by intelligent, educated people for 2,000 years. It's because the evidence is compelling. It's overwhelming. You can't deny it without coming up with some silly theory that under examination doesn't work. It happened. This event happened. None of the alternative explanations make any sense. You put them under the microscope, you look at them, and they don't add up with the facts. And so they are dismissed, not this theory of the resurrection. Every open mind ends up concluding, wow, I have a hard time believing it, but wow, there's the evidence. Jesus did rise from the dead. That's the only proper way to interpret the historic evidence. Look at that statement again there. Jesus presented himself alive from the dead. He didn't just rise from the dead. He came and presented himself. Here I am. I'm alive from the dead. All of the earliest documents of Jesus' life are uniform in their claim that Jesus not only rose from the dead, emptying the rock-solid tomb where he was laid, but that to prove he was resurrected beyond any doubt, he had to go to people that really didn't believe in a resurrection, and he had to present himself alive to many people so that they would get past all of their doubts and they would be convinced. We point this out every Easter, do we not? Resurrection Sunday, as we like to call it. This is what puts Jesus in a whole other category from every other religious, philosophical leader in anyone today. He is in his own category. This is what puts him high above Muhammad. Who is Muhammad to talk to Jesus about anything? Jesus is superior. I mean, Buddha says this is the way to live. Jesus rose from the dead and said this is the way to live. Who are you going to trust? Confucius, Hare Krishna, Mary, what did they do? Any other name people trust in history or today, why would they? This is the name. This is why modern pluralism and that silly mantra you see all the time out there on bumper stickers, etc., coexist. It's a pathetic distraction from what people should be thinking about. Compare the religions. There's no comparison. It's a disservice to us and to humanity to distract people down here on earth with this mantra, coexist. How is that helping anybody? To put Jesus on par with the others and pretend the resurrection didn't happen or that if it did happen, it has no significance? The others are dead, buried, and defeated. They never rose from the dead. Why do we put them on par with Christ? It is to plunge the intellect into a dark cave and then try to find light there. Listen, death is the greatest enemy of man. Always has been. Everybody dies. Death ends the most precious commodity you and I have. Life. I don't have anything better than that, do you? Who cares how many toys you accumulate before you die? If you die, do you take any of them with you? Who cares if you have a famous name if you can never live to benefit from it? Who cares about life's experience or fulfilling your bucket list or your trophies if you end up dying? You ever thought about that? Life is the only thing that really matters. Not to have it makes everything else in life, honestly, a waste. What's the point? Therefore, conquering death is the greatest human achievement. Everybody should celebrate it. But now they would rather celebrate, wow, they went to the moon and back. It's great. Yeah, but they died. They cured cancer. Yeah, but they'll die of something else. And by the way, they haven't cured cancer. We're going to start a colony on Mars. Then what are you going to do? Die on Mars. They invented the nuclear bomb to help a lot of people die at one time. Great human achievements. All the world's technologies have done nothing to dent death. Death still mocks modern man the same way it chided ancient man. Not so with Jesus. No, not with him. Can't defeat him. Can't hold him down. Jesus is more powerful. Jesus is triumphant over death. Jesus mocks death. Oh, death, where is your victory, right? Oh, death, where is your sting? When he is seen in the book of Revelation, he's standing and he's holding something in his hands. I think it's his right hand. And he says, I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Remember that? Why? Because he can unlock it and let us go. Jesus went down into death and he came out the other side, breaking its grip on the entire human race. That is why he presented himself alive after his suffering. This means all the suffering Jesus went through, his brutal scourging, his savage crucifixion, and his definitive public death. That term sufferings, pascho in Greek, it frequently refers to his sufferings, but all the way until his body died. It wasn't just that he suffered and had pain. He suffered and he went through the sufferings to death. It's used that way in Acts 17:3, where it said Christ had to suffer and rise again. That implies the suffering means he died. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. What does that mean? Suffered to the point of death for you, you see, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In Hebrews 13:12, it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What does that mean? He suffered on a cross outside the gate of Jerusalem, outside the city walls. He suffered so everyone could see him, and then he died. He suffered to death. He actually died. Despite the erroneous and completely unfounded claim of the Muslims, it was Jesus, not someone else or someone else's body, who suffered and died on that cross. Galatians 3 says Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So they saw him on the cross. The people that knew Jesus best had no doubt at all. That's Jesus dying on the cross. Never did any of the enemies or any of his friends disagree on that fact. They never disagreed on the fact that it was Jesus that died on that cross. There's no one from history that disputed that fact. The Muslims and anyone else who deny that fact destroy their own credibility. There is zero evidence from any of the firsthand witnesses, both inside and outside the New Testament, that Jesus did not die on that cross. And then Jesus rose. And he presented himself. This was important. You know, we say that the gospel is Jesus died for us on the cross, and then he rose from the dead. That's good. That's kind of shorthand. But really it's this. Jesus died on the cross for us and was buried. Why do we say he was buried? To prove he was dead. He was buried. He was in a tomb and he was buried. He was, you know, he wasn't just kind of hanging on there and they took a look at him and said, oh, I think he's dead. No, he was buried. He was gone. So he died and he was buried and then he was risen. And then what happened after that? He appeared and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared again and again. What do those appearances prove? That he rose from the dead. They're part of the gospel we preach. They're part of the historic evidence for Christianity. That presentation of himself alive from the dead took place, we're told, right here in Acts 1. It took place over how many days? 40 days. 40 days he did this. Repeatedly, intermittently, over 40 days. First on the Sundays, as we've seen before, and then at other times. This 40-day period of time was a crucial point in all of human history. This was so important. This time, he didn't leave and go back to heaven. He continued to stay on the earth. He was able to disappear because of his transformed body. It had physical features to it. It had other more powerful features, but he continued to appear. He didn't leave. He stayed there for 40 days, appearing again and again. Just as that burial proved he was dead, the appearances proved he was risen from the dead. The whole point of this very special time in human history was to make sure that this group of witnesses, this raggedy band of disciples we call apostles, and think they were some great men. They were just normal guys trying to figure this all out. Their eyes wide open. They were about to be sent out into the world. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be killed for what they were going to preach, right? Jesus knew that. They had to be certain this was no ghost standing in front of them. I mean, if you had doubts, maybe this was a ghost, would you go out and preach to your death? No. This was no phantom. This was no natural anomaly. This was not a visitor from some other planet. This was no hallucination. The same Jesus we saw on a cross, crucified, dead, buried, put into a rock tomb, sealed by the giant stone in front of it. Emperor's seal goes in front of it. A guard out front to guard it to make sure no one could take the body. It's that same Jesus that has now risen indeed. Physically, there he is, standing in front of us with all the marks still on his body. 40 continuous days of human history to prove just that one fact. That's how important it was. These 40 days provided many convincing proofs. Do you see that? You know what the word many means? It means many. It means not a few. No paltry provision of evidence. No quick glimpse. No trifling presentation. 40 days of constant appearances. Convincing proofs. Technarion. The Greek lexicons define that Greek term in this way. Clear sign. Clear proof. That from which is surely and plainly known. Indubitable token. It's the kind of word that provides such strong proof, it leads everybody to the conclusion. Sometimes we think things are true. Jesus wanted them to know these things are true. It was enough evidence that they were able to conclude, this is true. Daryl Bach in his commentary points out that Jesus' appearances were convincing to those who had not expected a resurrection. Why do you think they were running? Now, if you're the kind of men who were not expecting a resurrection, not thinking that one is actually going to happen, you knew that kind of thing doesn't normally happen. People rising from the dead doesn't just happen. Just don't really see that every day, do you? And then you become fully and absolutely convinced it did happen. And all of you are equally convinced by the evidence as you look at it together. That has to be some pretty powerful proof, wouldn't you agree? In fact, Jesus gave them proof, every proof that could be given to them. He didn't hold anything back. All their senses were involved in multiple settings, at different times of the day, on different days of the week, in full daylight, with different groups of people, close up, touching, examining, for hours at a time. First they saw him, not once, not twice, not three times, multiple times. Some saw him alone, some saw him in groups. 1 Corinthians 15 points out as many as 500 saw him at one time. The New Testament records at least 10 of these different appearances, but it gives the impression there were quite a bit more. They also talked to him. They had conversations with him. They stood in front of him. He was no mere vision. His appearance cannot be explained by some supposed naivete of the ancients. That's what people do today, is they kind of have this prejudice against the ancients. Like, well, they didn't really know back then. They couldn't examine the evidence well. That's just prejudice. It can't be swept under a little rug with silly theories like, well, maybe they just mistook him for somebody else. Or maybe they had mass hallucinations. That doesn't happen. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Really? Or the Passover plot as it came out. All these silly theories that fall apart upon examination. Jesus even let them touch his resurrected body. At the end of Luke, he makes that very point. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? This is Luke 24:38. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Take your time. I'm not going anywhere. Become fully convinced. He even ate and drank with them. In Acts 10, Peter preached that. He said, Jesus appeared to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He took fish and drink. He had meals with them. They sat there. It takes a while to eat a meal, you know. You sit there and eat. He took a fish and he began eating in front of them. Chomp, chomp, chomp. And little bits and pieces went away. By the way, it's a very famous fish, right? The only fish ever to be eaten by a resurrected man. It's very special. I don't think it was comfort to the fish, but it's a very special fish. It eats, and bite after bite is gone, and their little fishies are disappearing, and so is Jesus's. It was consumed. Jesus walked with them. He talked with them. He bumped them with their shoulders, I'm sure, as they walked along. He reminded them, of course it's me. Remember the things I taught you here and taught you there and taught you there? This was what's going to happen. Do you remember all of that? They're like, oh, yeah. Every sense appropriate to gaining knowledge with conviction was provided for them in abundance. That firsthand experience with the resurrected Christ gave them the needed confidence they would have to have for witnessing and preaching. And boy, did they preach. Of these 11, remember Judas is gone, he's betrayed. Of these 11, 10 of them died horrific, torturous deaths. Did you know that? at different times, and they weren't even there to comfort one another. Often they were alone, preaching somewhere alone. And they died decades later, so they held this belief, not just like a year of enthusiasm, but 10 years, 20 years, 30 years later, they continue to hold that. They spread throughout all of the known world. They joyfully proclaimed Jesus was resurrected from the dead. They clung to their confidence all the way to death. They were so certain that Jesus defeated death, they were willing to go into death to seal their testimony with their own blood. That's how confident they were. David Peterson writes, in the contemporary scene where doubt is often cast on the resurrection narratives by scholars and church leaders alike, we do well to remember that Luke himself was utterly convinced of the historical reliability of the evidence he received from eyewitnesses to whom Jesus appeared. Luke was not an eyewitness, but he was absolutely convinced from their testimony. John Ankerberg and John Weldon, in their Handbook of Biblical Evidences, says, those who were committed skeptics and those who are expertly trained to sift evidence have declared on the basis of the evidence that the resurrection of Jesus is an historic fact. Who were these witnesses? Notice it says in verse 3, to these, that is the apostles. Jesus gave this evidence to chosen witnesses, the apostles. Before these eyewitnesses preached the greatest message that would change the world with truth, these apostles needed strong proof themselves. They needed evidence themselves of the reality of the resurrection. Many people teach that the apostles got their confidence when the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I am not going to dispute that. The descent of the Spirit of God filled them with extra boldness and courage. But sometimes overlooked is the confidence and the assurance the apostles gained from all of these resurrection appearances before the Holy Spirit descended. Their own leader was crucified before their eyes. He shed his blood and died in front of thousands. And now he stood before them, obviously victorious over death. You can see why this assurance was necessary before the church began its proclamation of the historic gospel. You can't start a mission you have doubts about. These appearances not only assured them, but should also assure us. May I suggest that to the degree you have doubts lingering in your mind and heart, that will hinder your ability to stand in front of skeptics and say, no, you're wrong. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you're going to face him one day. He's offering you terms of surrender because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It may be good news. It's great news if you receive it and you bow your knee before him and you confess him as your Lord and you give him your life and you follow him. But it's very bad news for you because we're kind of like those people that run out in front of the king that's got a great army, an army of angels. And he's coming. He's coming to slaughter you, and he's giving you the terms of surrender now. And they are this. He's willing to pardon all of your sins if you will bow before him now and confess your allegiance to him as your Lord. Then you'll be saved and pardoned. Other than that, you'll be destroyed. For he's coming. He's risen from the dead, and he's coming. Jesus even involved himself in a significant teaching ministry to those 11 and others around them during that 40-day period. What was his theme during that time? It tells us, notice, of all the things that Jesus could have talked to his disciples about, he decided to pick the main theme that he had talked about in his earthly life. He said, I'm going to keep preaching and teaching about that. And he pulled these guys aside and he taught them more and more about his favorite theme, the kingdom of God. Well, guess who the king is? It's Jesus. He's the king. He's talking about himself, the fulfillment of prophecies of the king, the kingdom that is going to come. He wants them to know what that kingdom is. He wants them to know how to tell people to get into that kingdom so they'll go out and preach it and be well aware of it. They had to master the message about Jesus as king and his kingdom. And we're told that too. One of the greatest verses in all of the Bible, right? Seek first the what? Kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's about the coming rule of God and the king. And now is the time for people to get ready for that rule, to get their hearts ready for the rule of Jesus, not their own rule. Now, the third historic action is the descent of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Look back at verse 4 and 5. Gathering them together. Doesn't say when this happened. Some think this was at a mealtime because of the way that verb is. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Boy, what anticipation. Not many days from now. This is something they talked about 3.5 years. Remember John the Baptist had said, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming who is greater than I. I'm not worthy to even untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. They kept talking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit. When's this going to happen? He says, not many days from now. Anticipation is building. Verse 4 indicates that during the 40 days, toward the very end, we guess, Jesus gathered them. He gathered them together and he commanded them. Now, you can see what was on his heart and his mind here. He commanded them, and it was this. Don't leave Jerusalem. Almost sounds parental, doesn't it? You tell your kids, look, this is what you got to do. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to leave for the night. Don't, whatever it is that you don't want them to do. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait there for the Father's promise. Why Jerusalem? Because the historic gospel was from the Jews. You owe your salvation to the Jews. I owe my salvation to the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. I'm not Jewish, so, you know, I'm not trying to get some cred here. Armenian, Russian, I don't know. I got my mix. I got to get that DNA test. We owe our salvation to the Jews. It is God's chosen nation. Jesus was Jewish. He's the Jewish king. He was crucified where? Jerusalem. He was buried where? Jerusalem. He rose from the dead where? Jerusalem. Jesus chose to fulfill prophecy that he would give his testimony at Jerusalem. So where was the testimony of the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of the Jewish Messiah supposed to begin? Answer? Jerusalem. Pretty important city, isn't it? City of David. Goes back to David. Jesus is the son of David. David ruled, he moved his kingdom from Hebron to Jerusalem. And he reigned there. And he brought the ark there. And he said, this is now the city of God. And Jerusalem has been the most precious real estate on the planet for 3,000 years now, since the time of David. The church did not start in some faraway place like Rome. You talk to Roman Catholics, they're like, we're the original church. You know what? No. You didn't get your history right. The church did not start in Rome. Didn't start in Egypt, Ephesus, Spain. Started in Jerusalem. In fact, all of the first believers, as far as we know, were 100% Jewish. And that makes it pretty important to stay there. Now, it's also there. He said he wants them to wait because he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit, baptize them with the Holy Spirit as was already promised to them. I want to say something to you, and this might be shocking. But the Holy Spirit's coming is just as crucial to understand our historic Christian faith as the coming of Jesus to this planet when he was incarnate and came down as a baby. It's just as important that we understand there was, a sense, two members of the Trinity who came. There was the second person of the Trinity. He came, that's the Lord Jesus, and he took on a human body. And we have that down pretty well. I mean, we celebrate that at Christmas. We have that pretty good. We have a lot of songs about that. But this coming of the third member of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, his coming was equally important to understand this movement we call Christianity. If I were to ask you, why did Jesus come into the world? You might answer something like this. To save sinners from hell. I like that. To reveal God to us. To die on a cross for our sins. To seek and to save that which was lost. All of that would be true. When John the Baptist described why Jesus was coming, do you know what he said? I baptize you with water, but he will die on the cross for you? No. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' mission. All of that other work that he did to save sinners was to get ready for this work, to pour out the Holy Spirit so there would be the birth of the church, so the church would go forth in power and witness for that. That also is crucial to understanding Christianity. The descent of the Holy Spirit of God to earth, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is no small event. It's no small doctrine. It is correct to say that Jesus came to earth to launch an entire new age with a new covenant. And all of that was dependent on the coming of the Holy Spirit. So dependent, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty important. He would immerse his followers in the life of the Holy Spirit, a whole new age of the Spirit for the people of God, an age never seen before in all of human history. That's our age. That's who we are. That's why it's kind of exciting to study the book of Acts. In fact, you talk about the Spirit. We're in chapter 1 in Acts. And I know I'm going slowly through that, but in real life, it didn't really take that long. And then you get to Acts 2, and only chapter 2, and there's 28 chapters. In chapter 2, the Spirit comes right there, like in verse 1 of chapter 2. So we're getting the Spirit in here early for the story of Christianity. So when you go through the rest of 2, 3, 4, all the way to 28, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some people think it's appropriate to call this book not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I'll take it further. Then when you get to the next book of the Bible, which is what? Ooh, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all of that's about the work of the Holy Spirit too. Did you notice that? You go to Revelation and it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's the message of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a New Testament time. Jesus punctuated this in that upper room discourse I just mentioned. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 14. John 16, it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He's so important. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of promise. He was promised to us. Jesus, when he got to heaven, he didn't say, forget about those guys on earth. He kept his promise. We're going to talk a lot more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so I'll hold back on all of that. For now, I want you to know this. The baptism with the Holy Spirit was a one-time, unrepeatable event given by God in human history to launch an entirely new age, this age of the church. You will be baptized. That was a passive command showing they were not going to baptize themselves. They couldn't do that. We can do that in the water. We could baptize ourselves. We were in Israel and we saw on the Jordan River, and some people kind of take that thing seriously and they go down to the Jordan River and they are baptizing themselves. Nobody was dunking them. They were just kind of in there, and I think that they felt like they need to do it a lot because they were going down and under and back up and down and under and back up and down and under and back up. It's like nobody was baptizing. They're baptizing themselves. I guess the more the merrier. Maybe they had a lot of sins. I don't know what it was, but they just kept baptizing themselves. But with the Holy Spirit, we cannot baptize ourselves. Cannot do that. John the Baptist couldn't do it. Jesus could do it. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, Peter said, accompanying Acts 2 and the coming of the Spirit. It launched a whole new age, a whole new life. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says that God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. That's the letter of the law. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 13:14, you guys have heard of the fellowship of the ring. We are the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:14, and I always wanted to go on a great adventure, by the way. You know, let's go on a great venture. Let's go on a voyage. Let's do something great. But I'm like, we are. This is a voyage. This is something great. And we need to support one another in this. Galatians 3:14, we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you have faith in Christ? If you do, you can have the promise of the Holy Spirit. All good things that occur in the church today are the mark of the Holy Spirit of God. Church history is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit has arrived. We do not need to call the Holy Spirit down from heaven. Put away those songs. 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit came down. Why would someone be calling them down now? The Holy Spirit's arrival and work is the only explanation for the church. How could we even be here and work together? How could all those simple believers and slaves overturn the Roman Empire? Has that ever happened in any other movement in all of history? Where weak people and uninfluential people without a sword in their hand, as Muhammad had, went out and convinced people by using the least educated people to transform the greatest and mightiest empire ever. Only the work of the Holy Spirit could do that. It's a miracle. The church is a miracle. The fact that we're here together and like each other is a miracle. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't think it's you and me. It's not. It's the Holy Spirit. So it'll be our privilege to keep rehearsing these historic truths as we go through Acts. The Christian gospel, the historic resurrection of Jesus, the coming of the Spirit to launch the church. That should be confidence building in us. An undeniable, rock solid foundation for all we preach and do and teach. We are not passing on religious speculation. We are correcting the educational establishments of this world who have the audacity to sweep the greatest event in human history under the rug and then call that world history. No, this is world history. I close with Paul's confident words to King Agrippa, who was over the land during many of these historic events. And in his chains, as he stood before this king, he said, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." It was all out in the open. That's our faith. Father God, thank you for our faith. Thank you for prevailing over our hearts and our minds. We pray we would be so captivated by this good news that it transforms the way we live and the boldness we need to engage an unbelieving and blinded society. Father, we thank you for this baptism that's coming up, a celebration of the resurrection. And we are grateful for new life. And Father, just thank you for this time of worship together as we continue to worship you, Lord, in our baptism service. Amen.